Take your Bibles, turn with me to John 17. John 17, and if you're using the Bibles in the chairs, I believe it's page 877. I trust that through the years, you have had people that you pray with, a group small enough that you are praying audibly in each other's presence. There's something powerful about a room in which you are talking not just to each other, but God is in the conversation. I trust that you would seek to do that as a family, that you would pray for one another, that you have heard each other talk to God about you. As in a marriage, husband and wife, there is something that happens as we realize God is hearing what we are saying audibly, but also in our heart. But what if you could have been there when Jesus was praying audibly for you? That's what we are looking at in John 17. The 11 disciples are with Jesus on this night before he went to the cross. And after having an extended discussion with him throughout, I think, several hours that evening, as we've been studying in John 13 through 16, the discussion now turns not to one another, Jesus to the disciples, but Jesus, the Son of God, talking to the Father now about the disciples. And so really kind of at this point in the prayer where we pick it up today in verse 11, we see a list of kind of the things that Jesus has on his heart about disciples. And we'll see it's not just those 11 disciples, Judas has left the room by now, but also we as his disciples. These are the things that matter to Christ most about us. And so we'll be looking at that this week and the coming several weeks. The two issues that he prays about in these verses, 11 through 13, are these: unity and joy. That his disciples would have unity, his disciples would have joy. Unity, I believe, focusing on, will we get along? Joy, and that is, will we have the joy that comes through a personal walk and relationship with Christ? Verse 11. He tells the Father, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus didn't have to tell the Father the schedule. He obviously said this not just because of the relationship of the Son to the Father, but because the disciples are listening, and Jesus has been reminding them throughout this evening, I am leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back, but there's going to be a separation. I'm going to be gone physically from you. What it reminds us of also is the fact that there is life outside this planet. Jesus would physically depart. He was at this moment physically with them, but heaven, where Jesus is going, he says, I am coming to you, is a physical place. Jesus continues to be a physical, incarnate Son of God. He is still in the body, though spiritually he is with us, so he could say, I am with you always. So he is indeed present with us, but he is still physically located in the presence of God. He is in a non-dying, non-deteriorating body. Won't that be nice? He is in a what we call a glorified body. So at the moment he's speaking, he is in the body that could and would die on the cross that next day, but 3 days later would rise in the new glorified, immortal state. So Jesus, in a matter-of-fact kind of way, describes his physical presence is going to change. And indeed, that's what happened. Acts 1:9, after the commission to go and as far as being to the ends of the earth, going to the ends of the earth, our last words, our great commission, Jesus, it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Lifted up physically, bodily. And remember, the angel said then he'll be coming back the same way. So where is Christ physically located now? He is exalted in heaven, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We really cannot envision the glory of God and somehow the presence of Jesus. So our minds run out of understanding at some point that Jesus will be going. He says, I'm coming to you. So it's in this prayer, though, for the disciples to understand, but also for the Son to emphasize to the Father, I want you to continue to work in these men when I am physically gone. I will be gone. What is he praying that they would do, that God the Father would do for them? Holy Father, middle of verse 11, Holy Father, protect or keep or guard them by your name, or some have, by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So he is praying for what? He's praying for their unity. That in some way, the way we relate to one another will reflect, will mirror the unity that the Father and the Son have. That's mind-boggling. They are perfectly and fully and intrinsically one in the triune nature of God. And yet, we are to be so connected to one another that we reflect that oneness. Keep them in your name, which is also, Jesus says, my name. In that way. This is not, this term keeper guard can be used of physical protection. I don't think that's the use of it here. Indeed, they would be threatened physically. Some of them would be martyred physically, but I believe the rest of the passage shows he is most concerned about their spiritual protection, specifically that they would be protected from disunity. They were already united as followers of Christ, and come Acts 2, when the Spirit comes, they would be spiritually, intrinsically united by the presence of the Spirit, forming the body of Christ. The term the church or the body of Christ starts with Acts 2. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer here, and thus we are intrinsically one. But he's saying more than that. He says that they may be one, they may live as one. It's like marriage. In marriage, if you are married, you are united on paper, at least. You have probably joint ownership of bank accounts or cars or houses or whatever. But the issue is, are you living united? That's always the issue of marriage. Are we living united? That's the issue that Jesus is praying about. So protect them in this unity by or in your name. I think he's really saying, keep them unified about me, my glory. That is the basis of real unity, is when we are mutually committed to the name, I believe the emphasis is the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. When we are united in that purpose of glorifying him, we will be united relationally. Two believers seeking to follow and honor Christ will have a love for one another that comes from that unified focus. Unity is not the same as uniformity. It does not mean that there is never a reason to disagree. Paul and Barnabas are a good example of that, I think, in Acts 15. Both of them committed followers of Jesus Christ, seeking to serve him. Worked well together, I think, on the first missionary journey. But do you remember what happened when it was time to go on the second missionary journey? It says such a sharp disagreement arose between them on the issue of should we bring Mark along. They took him on the first journey, and then Mark bailed and went back home to mom in Jerusalem. And Barnabas says, let's give him another try. And Paul says, I don't think so. And they could not agree, and so actually two missionary journeys began. And Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark. My own conviction is that though it was a distinct disagreement, it was not marked by hatred or resentment or bitterness or I hope they fail because they disagreed with me. That's something different, but instead God even used that disagreement. So this isn't that Christians will always agree, but it does mean that we can be always unified, always caring for, always loving one another. Way too many Christians have been scarred by disunity, right? Between Christians, where believers are in such disagreement with one another that we leave churches, we leave family and marriage relationships because we have been hurt and caused hurt. And eventually, those attitudes will erupt into these kinds of situations. Sinful attitudes create sinful actions and division. And so Jesus' prayer is that the Father would protect them so that they may be one. Jesus could not make that happen because the disciples will need to freely choose to do what is right. Think what is kind. Act and say what is kind and unified. Not resent. Not hold grudges. Not gossip. Not try to compete. Not try to get people on your side. And so Jesus prays that he would keep them in the name, directed towards the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father. Priscilla and I have both appreciated a book and a particular quote from Francis Chan, his book on marriage called You and Me Forever. And it's just an example within marriage of how this works. Francis writes about his relationship with his wife, Lisa. Truth be told, Lisa and I have very little in common. I love sports. She doesn't. She loves the mall. I hate it with a passion. She likes to sing, and I sound like a cow. I love weird Asian food. She thinks it's creepy. I love to surf. She won't go in the ocean. She likes serious conversations. I enjoy sarcasm. She loves Jesus. I love Jesus. And that's enough. It is our mutual love for Jesus that binds us. We love being on mission together. In fact, it's the times when we neglect the mission and just focus on our own desires that conflict arises. Staying on the mission is what draws us closer together. That's how it works in marriage. That's how it works in churches. That's how it works in any relationship, especially, obviously, among believers. We don't have to agree about everything. We have to agree about the main thing. So as you look around this room even, you will find people that don't think like you. They don't look like you. They don't like the same songs you do. They might not vote like you. Some people in this room even cheer for the wrong teams. Jesus was talking about spiritual unity. I'm coming to you, but back here on earth, Father, these men have to get along and be on mission together, though I will be physically absent. And so he continues in that vein, the first part of verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. When I was physically here, it worked. Because I was physically in their presence, and we were going around Galilee and Samaria, and we could do it all together, and I could handle all the different kinds of things that came up, and there were some. There were times when they argued about which was the greater. That had happened that evening. There were times they refused to wash each other's feet, to have that humility. I'm just going to serve you. I don't care if I'm right, but I'll just serve you. But Jesus, while he was there, he says, I was able to take care of that. If you're a parent, you know how this works. The first time you ever left your kids as siblings home alone, or maybe you're anticipating the first time you will leave them alone, but it's kind of like, oh my goodness, what are they going to do to each other? I've seen the way they've treated each other, and I've always had to intervene, and now I'm going to leave them alone, and they eat each other up. Jesus says, while I was with them, I could protect them. I could maintain this unity. So what I'm praying is that you would keep them safe in this unified sense when I'm absent from them. If they stay united about me and my glory, there will be an incredible work of the Spirit. We don't solve conflicts by winning arguments, by reasoning, or even by compromise. But we resolve those things because we are unified for the purpose of the glory of Jesus Christ. If you do that, then pride falls away. And really, he's complimenting them. So we've been unified. These men, in spite of all their flaws and faults, they have agreed that Jesus is the Son of God. And they have been trained and even gone out in pairs and served. They would be choice servants, and they have glorified him, but there was one exception. Look at verse 12 again. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Some of you have the phrase, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. The little phrase son of is a way of saying characterized by or destined for destruction. I really do believe he is, obviously he's describing Judas, who has left the room, the betrayer. It's a description of his spiritual condition. Judas was an unbeliever. That in spite of being around Jesus all those years, there would not be unity because he had not believed in Jesus as the Son of God. Perhaps indeed hoped he would be the Messiah, believed that he was the Messiah in one sense as a deliverer, but not believing in him as the Son of God who could give him eternal life, because really Judas wasn't about eternal things. Judas was about earthly things. So how did it happen? How did Judas reject Christ, having been among him all those years? Satan played a role in that. Luke 22, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, which means Judas went asking for money. He saw an opportunity in his greed to financially benefit by betraying the one he had followed for those years. Satan does stuff like that. Satan entered him in some unique sense that Satan possessed him, I would believe, but not without Judas's consent. It was always his choice. John 13:2, where we began this study some months ago, this is at that supper, that final upper room celebration of the Passover. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and then Jesus washes the feet, and Judas leaves eventually to indeed betray him. So if Satan was involved, how does that work, and do we have a choice? Did Judas have a choice? The way Satan works is not that he can force anyone's will, even as God does not force wills. The way Satan works is that he baits the hooks. And in our flesh, we can choose to follow Satan and do his bidding, or in the case of an unbeliever like this, I believe even possessed. But he was no robot. He was the one who conferred and sought out the chief priest. He's the one that agreed. He's the one who took the money. He betrayed. So even Jesus could not, as we see in this verse, he could not protect from Satan's influence someone who would reject him. Verse 18 will later on remind us that we are sent into the world, and this reminds us of our task of the gospel. We have to realize there is some limit to what we can do. We must share the gospel. We urge people, we implore people to believe the gospel. Satan will be urging them to be blinded to the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. We cannot force someone's will. Why did this happen? Why would one of the 12 be a traitor? Look at verse 12 really answers this. It's so that the scripture would be fulfilled. It's because it was in the plan of God that there would be a Judas, a traitor among the 12. So although he was fully responsible for choosing to follow Satan and make the horrible deal that he did, it was still the plan of God. In fact, this is the second time Jesus has brought this up this evening in chapter 13, just after he had washed the feet of the disciples. When he talks about you're going to be blessed if you serve, happy you'll be, blessed you'll be if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you, because I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And then, a bit later, Judas is the one who leaves to betray. It's an obvious reference to Judas. So not everyone would become a servant of Christ in that room because Judas was there. And he says, it's so that scripture would be fulfilled. Well, what scripture is that? The scripture he's referring to is Psalm 41:9, where King David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Often in scripture, when you find that Jesus says a scripture was fulfilled, it wasn't only an issue where Jesus says, or something in the Old Testament says, this is going to happen, but rather that something that historically did happen was prefiguring and thus prophesying something that would happen in a different sense, often in the life of Christ. So what had happened? King David, as he wrote this psalm, has someone in mind. I think almost certainly it was his longtime friend and counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his trusted, closest advisor. Commanders-in-chief need that closest advisor. Ahithophel was like that. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. God had given this Ahithophel such a gift of wisdom as he would advise David, the king, during those years. It was like God was giving that information. But then something terrible happened. And many of you may know the story of how David's son Absalom turned against him, made claim to the throne, drove David, the reigning king, out of Jerusalem to usurp his position. David and those loyal to him were forced out of town, and Ahithophel changed sides. Ahithophel went over to Absalom, who was seeking to kill and destroy and dethrone his dad. It was a choice, a betrayal that Ahithophel made. 2 Samuel 15:31. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Somewhere in his heart, Ahithophel did not really want to be with God's anointed. It wasn't a spiritual thing that Ahithophel wanted to be with David. It seemed that Ahithophel wanted to be with a winner. And so as long as David was the reigning king, he said, I'm staying with this administration because this is the winning one. And then he saw the tide turn against David and he saw Absalom rise. He goes, well, I'm going to go with him then. He wanted to be with the winning side humanly. What a horrible choice he made because David was God's man, God's Lord's anointed king. Ahithophel then, in advising Absalom, gave him some key good advice strategically. That's good in that sense. Absalom didn't follow it. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. You see the parallels between Ahithophel and Judas? No wonder Ahithophel prefigured and in that sense prophesied what Judas would do, both betraying the Lord's anointed, both ended their own lives in suicide. It seems like Judas wanted to be with a winner too. I have a feeling that what took place in Judas is that he was basically along with the rest of most of the nation, was like, oh, here's this guy, he can do miracles, he could probably be the Messiah. He's going to surely give us an earthly kingdom. We can get rid of those Romans. And it's all this selfish and now kind of kingdom that he was interested in, not interested in God and his holiness and God's plan of salvation. That stuff seemed to have gone right over his head because Judas was all about now. We find elsewhere that he was actually the guy who kept the treasurer. He was the treasurer of the disciples group, and it says that he was pilfering, embezzling money. Imagine Jesus knowing that as they got money that was going to pay for the provisions during their ministry, that he knew Judas was taking money out of it. So it's not surprising that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he did it for money. In fact, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 are where we find that it was 30 pieces of silver. That was also prophesied that it would happen that way. So why was it in God's plan that a betrayer would be among the 12? I think there are really two things. One is, I think we're supposed to understand how hardened hearts can be. Judas had watched Jesus heal the lame, give sight to the blind, raise Lazarus, show compassion to children, to the disabled, to an adulteress. Knowing the character didn't affect him. It was all about him. He wanted to be with the winner, and that hardens hearts. But secondly, it shows us that Jesus even loves a betrayer. Do you realize that earlier that evening, Jesus lovingly washed Judas's feet? What was that like? As Jesus went around the room, he didn't like skipping you, but he washed the feet of Judas. John 3:16 comes alive when you think that God so loved a world of rejecting, hating, self-centered, sinful people that he gave his only son. That if somebody like that believes in Christ, he will have eternal life. But if he rejects it, they will indeed perish. Judas had done a lot of good things. Do you realize Judas had gone on these ministry trips, the two-by-two thing? And he had seen miracles and done miracles in the name of Christ. Somehow, as an unbeliever, Christ gave him that privilege, and yet he turned and rejected Christ as the only way by which he could be saved. So Jesus in his prayer expresses his love for the disciples, but he says, I can't help this one. I think this should be an encouragement to us. So many times we pray for people to be saved that we love, and we come to that point at which we realize, I can't do a thing about changing their will. Christ understands that. Because one that he loved that had followed him all those years had in fact rejected him as well. Jesus will not violate the will of those who are rejecting him. If Jesus violates the free will of those who reject him, it would negate the free will of those who choose to accept and love him. For Jesus to be truly worshiped and truly loved, it requires that we have the free will to do so. Because forced love is not love. Love must be freely given. So this is a sobering prayer, isn't it? That Jesus would bring up this one who is going to betray him. And so in verse 13, it seems like Jesus injects into this prayer encouragement, because essentially this entire prayer is meant to encourage the disciples. If you think of what they are about to face, how jarring the coming hours would be, that Jesus is going to be taken away by the soldiers, condemned, and die. Jesus wanted them to be able to think back about what he had really said, which was for their encouragement. Chapter 17 and now verse 13. He again says to the Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, still physically present here. Here's the second reason. So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So not only that they would have unity, but here's what happens. I think they're connected. Unity is what brings joy. And we know disunity brings what? Misery. So praying that they would be one, and then I say these things so that they would have my joy, and my joy would be mature, complete, or fulfilled. This is my plan for them. God plans for us to have that full joy. Keep in mind that disciples are listening. When Jesus says to the Father, I say these things so that they may have joy, I'm not sure he's referring just to this prayer about unity. In fact, he doesn't even use the word for prayer like he does in verse 9, I pray for them, not praying for the world. He actually uses, I'm saying these things, and he could well be referring to everything he has said this evening to the disciples, remembering that the disciples are hearing him pray. And so it's like Jesus to the Father is reminding the men in the room as he talks to the Father, I have said these things, Father, so that they may have my joy, the full measure of my joy within them. This isn't the first time Jesus has brought up joy. Go back to chapter 13. I briefly referred to it before, chapter 13, verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What things are they to know? Well, he has told them that just as I have washed your feet, you're to wash one another's feet, and the servant isn't greater than the master. So if I, as your master, am washing feet and serving and humbling myself before you guys, then surely you will do that. And if you do that, you will be blessed. The word blessed is the same term Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you do them. Essentially, happy. This is true happiness. You will be happy if you humbly serve one another. He wanted them to be happy in that sense, by service. When's the last time you served someone with no ulterior motive except to serve them? Their need, in response to perhaps the prompting of the Spirit or the work of Christ in your life, not to feel proud, there, I did it. I'm a pretty good guy. Not serving to make others think better of you. Just serving. Someone in the church, someone in your community, someone in your family, your husband, your wife. A strange thing happens as we do that, is that when we don't do things for the purpose of making ourselves happy, we end up happier. And on the other hand, so many times people set out, I'm going to do this because I deserve to be happy, and these are the things that I feel would make me happy. So if I achieve this, if I take this vacation, if I make this major purpose, then I'm going to be happy. And you all know how having achieved or accomplished or acquired something, we can still end up very unhappy. There's a lot of unhappy people doing fun things. But then on the other hand, we see the flip side, this truth, that when we sense Christ leading us to do something for somebody else and we follow through in response, He fills us with His joy. Go to chapter 15, where He talked about joy, chapter 15 and verse 11. I have told you this. It's virtually the same thing he prays in chapter 17. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He did not assign ministry to these disciples to make them miserable, but to bring them joy. This is in the context of bearing fruit. I'm the vine, you are the branches. My will for you is that you bear much fruit. So picture yourself, you are the vine, and on this vine is going to be fruit. In other words, God's desire for us is that we would impact people. There would be fruit as a result of us. It's an extension, really, of what he taught about serving one another. That's what produces spiritual fruit in other people. Impacting others. How do you accomplish that? He says, you need to abide in me. You need to continually remain and focus on your relationship with me and fellowship with me, and then you will impact others in this amazing, positive way. Bearing fruit. So what is your fruit-bearing plan? If that is going to be the source of joy, what is your fruit-bearing plan? There are so many ways that we serve. And that's fruit. I know so many of you are involved in serving individuals with needs in your family. Many of you, just from the church perspective, I've had a couple of conversations this week about how many people it takes so that just something like this can happen. There are people serving. I don't want to even begin the list because I could go down the rows. Okay? That is how God has begun to work in fruit bearing. What is your fruit bearing plan for the future? What is next? Is that means of serving where you're presently at, that's God's complete plan? Or have you asked the question, what is next? Sometimes I've heard from people, I think sometimes more my age, this idea that I've done that. I've done all that. Kind of like, okay, I'm done with that is what I'm really hearing. I'm retiring from fruit bearing. No, you might be transitioning. But we are never called to retire from fruit bearing. Because do we realize that if we retire from bearing fruit, we are retiring from the joy that Christ has planned for us? We can't retire from ministry. Because it's serving Christ in obedient dependence on Christ that brings about the joy of Christ. And to the degree we are self-centered, we are joyless. We can watch a whole world that can party and purchase and vacation and indulge and entertain themselves into fun. But that is not the path to joy. It's only as we serve Christ in obedient dependence on Christ that we will experience the joy of Christ. And that is what Jesus wants for us. He says, I pray that you'd be protected so that you would keep this unity. And then I pray that you would experience the joy that comes from me, my joy, within you, internal joy, unity and joy. In Philippians 4:4 is one of those verses that a lot of Christians have heard and known and said, Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Great, great truth that we must, it captures this. We are to rejoice not in the circumstances, rejoice in the Lord, in what God is doing in our life. Do you know the verse that immediately precedes that? In Philippians 4:3, Paul calls out two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I urge them to get along in the Lord. Then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So as we deal with the disunity, guess what happens? Now we are free to enjoy and rejoice in what God has planned for us. Jesus wanted that for his disciples, and he wants it for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to do your work within us as we come to your word. We humbly submit ourselves to it and know that it's not just stories or records or transcripts of a conversation, but your word is like a sword that reaches into the joints and marrow of our lives and touches us. I pray that whatever you've said to us today, we would respond eagerly and experience your transforming power. Thank you for all that you came to do for us through the cross, but also in our continued obedience. And so we come before you to celebrate the work of your work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.